Good to be back with you, and it's always a joy to be here at Waypoint. Thanks to Joel for that reading. When I was in my last church, Joel's nana was one of my deacons, so he's from good stock. You know, whenever I come here, I can tell whether it was Adam or Jim who was the most recent preacher by the height of the lectern. And I think it must have been Jim last time. Oh, where? He's in the other building. I can wind him up without him glaring at me. I want to say that I feel a little bit like I'm coming in weakness today. We've had this viral infection over the last few weeks, and it's, as a family, it's really wiped us out. I just want to kind of feel like I'm coming in weakness. If you go to any public speaking seminar, the first golden rule is always never start a talk with an apology. It's the worst thing to do. Start, "Oh, I'm sorry you've got me today." But, you know, St. Paul says, "I will boast in my weakness because when I'm weak, then he is strong." Has anyone experienced that to be true? You know, I sometimes feel like when I'm feeling really good and I get up to speak, it's kind of like 50% of me and 50% of God. But, you know, today you've got only 20% of me, so it must mean you've got 80% of God. So that's a good thing. But it's great to be with you. So I say that really because I wanted to bring apologies from Sarah and Molly, my wife and daughter. They were hoping to be here, but they're kind of recovering at home. But they bring you their best wishes and love. I don't know if you knew this, but many of the world's religions started at the same time, in about the 6th century BC. Hinduism was a bit earlier. Islam was obviously later, but Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, several others, all started at the same time, about 6th century BC. And where were the people of God in the 6th century BC? They were in exile, in Babylon, shut away, irrelevant, asleep. And in the meantime, Satan took advantage of the spiritual vacuum and so started a whole host of religions that are based on a false view of God and deception, and still continue to influence many today. Now take that picture and bring it into the present day, because we find ourselves again in a situation of a spiritual vacuum. A similar hunger in our culture for spiritual things, for deeper meaning beyond what you can see and touch and feel and measure. And modern day gurus like Jordan Peterson or Russell Brand are encouraging their followers to reconsider spirituality. And on balance, I guess that's probably a good thing to get people to consider spirituality. But where are the people of God? Where are the people of the Word? Because if we're asleep, if we're shut away, if we're concerned with internal affairs like the Israelites of old, then Satan will once again use the spiritual vacuum to lead people into darkness and deception. Now, in a few weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit. So I thought it might be useful this morning as we kind of prepare, as we gear up towards Pentecost celebrations, to have a look in God's Word at what came before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 1, and we're just going to see the sort of warm-up act before the day of Pentecost. I wanted to give my usual caveat, which is this, that while I'm not planning to say anything particularly controversial today, if I happen to say anything in the next 25 minutes that is any way different to what Jim and Adam have been teaching you, then they're right. Okay? Deal. Now, if you were thinking as Joel was reading the passage, "I didn't realize Jesus was still around at the beginning of the book of Acts," then you'd be forgiven. Because we're so used to thinking of this book as the Acts of the Apostles. That's what we call it, the Acts of the Apostles. And there's some serious acts going on as you read through. You know, they tread on snakes and raise people from the dead and survive shipwrecks. There's some great acts in there. But really, it should be called the Acts of God. Dr. Luke, the writer, was a Gentile. He wasn't one of the original disciples. He was a great friend of Paul, and he was a key missionary in the early church. But now he's an old man and he wants to write his memoirs. And his book that he's writing has got two parts, as you know. The first part is known as Luke, and that's where he writes down everything about the death and resurrection of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, and his impact on the world around. And the second part of his book is called Acts, and it's about how the resurrection of Jesus changed history and changed the world, one person at a time. And yet he chooses to start the book with Jesus' final words immediately before being taken up to heaven. His final command on earth and the first command in the whole book of Acts is what? Look it up. Verse 4. Wait. Wait. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Now we think of the book of Acts as full of action and adventure and courage and heroism, but the first instruction in the whole book, wait, wait, wait for the Holy Spirit. Otherwise you will do it in your own strength and that ain't going to work. Now let's be honest, some of us need a bit of a kick up the backside from the Holy Spirit. You know, we're too comfortable as Christians. We need to kind of get up and get out there. But for others of us, I wonder whether we're always looking for the next thing, the next buzz, the next excitement, the next move of God. And sometimes we need to hear Jesus say to us, wait, don't leave home yet. Wait for my timing. Because as I've learned the hard way many times in life and in ministry, the right thing at the wrong time is still the wrong thing. I don't know if that's a word for anyone today. The right thing at the wrong time is still the wrong thing. As King David put it all those years ago in Psalm 32, he said, don't be like the horse and don't be like the mule. The horse rushes ahead, the mule lags behind. But rather, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, instead walk in step with the Spirit. Jesus goes on, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Maybe a phrase that you've heard is a bit controversial, isn't it? On one side, people say, well, you receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved, once and for all. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help you understand God's word and to point to Jesus. On the other side, people say, well, you're saved by trusting Christ, but not all Christians have got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a separate infilling, usually accompanied with the gift of tongues at a later date. Now, both views are held by Bible-believing Christians, and both are probably right in what they affirm and wrong in what they deny. On the one hand, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Acts 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. And yet, as you read through the book of Acts, you cannot deny that over and over again, you see people who are already Christians getting filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 8, and Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, verse 9, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, 52, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. As they put it on the Alpha course, it's a bit like a boiler in your kitchen. A boiler either has the pilot light on, but then it clicks in and it's really roaring with the flame. Now, you can be a Christian with the pilot light of the Holy Spirit, or you can be a Christian who's really roaring with the Holy Spirit. And if you're interested in the theology of baptism of the Holy Spirit and all the different nuances, I can recommend a book to you afterwards. But in my humble opinion, it's not really about how much of the Holy Spirit have you got. Oh, well, I've got 80% of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, I went to a special meeting and now I'm full. I'm 100% of the Holy Spirit. It's a better question to ask is, how much has the Holy Spirit got of me? Am I truly baptized in the Holy Spirit? What does baptized mean? It means what it sounds, submerged, surrounded, saturated in God. Or are there still areas in my life that are off limits to God? Are there still parts of my life when I'm saying to the Holy Spirit, don't go there, don't go there? Story goes of an old lady who was asked if she could host a home group in her church, in her house. And she said, yeah, sure. So in her tiny cottage, they said, that's okay. So she had the first evening and it went really well. She went the next day, she was talking to her neighbor over the garden fence. And the neighbor said, you had your home group last night. How did it go? She said, it was amazing. We had six people. The room was full. And anyway, it was such a good study. The next week came around and the neighbor asked her the next day, how was the home group? She said, oh, it's amazing. We had 11 people. The room was full. Third week comes around and the buzz is going that round now. And the next day she said to her neighbor, how was the home group? She said, oh, it's incredible. We had 17 people. The room was full. And of course the neighbor said, wait a minute. I thought you said the room was full when you had six people. How do you have space for 17? She said, oh, that's easy. I just keep taking the furniture out. And so, of course, the question comes, what needs to be removed? What needs to go in our lives for the Holy Spirit to have full sway among us? You see, what the disciples are about to discover is that life in the Spirit is all or nothing. It's whole life discipleship. It's not just about what we do on a Sunday. In fact, I dare to suggest it's very little to do with what we do on a Sunday, because, shock horror, the Holy Spirit didn't turn up at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, did he? As we read the book. Even more shock horror, the Holy Spirit didn't even come in church. The disciples were at home. Verse 4, they were eating a meal. Okay, it does sound like church. But you get the point. It's not a Sunday Christianity thing. You can do Sunday Christianity without much help from the Holy Spirit. Let's be honest about it. Moses encountered God when he was at work. He was tending his flocks. And, you know, God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit at work, at home, in every part of our lives. And as if to emphasize the point even more, we suddenly see the dramatic change the Holy Spirit makes. We suddenly get this reminder that at this point in Acts 1, the disciples hadn't yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Dramatic pause, big moment. Verse 6, the disciples reply, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? How Jesus doesn't bang his head against the wall, or theirs, I don't know. They still don't get it. They're still dusting off their make Israel great again baseball caps. And to think that in a few short days, Peter would be preaching the gospel with such power and authority that 3,000 people get saved in one day. Such is the transformation before and after receiving the Holy Spirit. A few days before, there's Thomas sort of saying, Lord, can I put my finger in the hole in your side? And there's Peter saying, oh, I don't even know who he is. He's just warming himself by the fire. Who's that Jesus? Don't know, never heard of him. Jesus who? He denied him when he needed him the most. He denied him to a little girl. It wouldn't have mattered. This whole group of them, dejected, they've gone back to their old jobs, locking the door for fear, just sat around like cowards, cowering in fear of the Romans, always looking over their shoulders. What a difference when these same men are filled with the Holy Spirit. They never sat in a locked room again. Even when they get put in prison, they break free. They're filled with the power of the Spirit. Do you need the power of the Holy Spirit? At home? Anyone? At work? As a church? Or do we get so used to doing things on our own strength that we don't even notice? We pray, oh, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our church at the moment. But what we really mean is, thank you, Lord, for what we're doing in our church at the moment. And it's jolly nice to have you along, Lord. But, you know, if you weren't here, we'd probably do a pretty good job of it as it was. Verse 7, Jesus reprimands them. It's not for you to know the dates and times the Father's set by his own authority. Before all that's about to happen in the book of Acts, Jesus wants them to be absolutely clear, without any doubt, before it begins. This is going to be the acts of God, not the acts of the apostles. It's his mission, his authority, and his power. And we just get to join in. And yet how easy it is to confuse what God says he will do and what he asks us to do. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe as you're reading scriptures in the coming week, have a look at what are the things God says he will do and what are the things he asks us to do. The end of chapter 2, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. They couldn't save a sausage. That's God's job. What did they have to do? Before the verse before the Lord adds to their number says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Can you manage that? To devote yourselves to God's word, to meeting together, to breaking bread together, whether in communion or just out and about each day, being together, breaking bread, and to prayer. It says no one in their community was in need. They sold their possessions to give to the poor. And the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. The problem is so often that we take responsibility for the things God says he would do, and we neglect the things he's asked us to do. We take on our shoulders the burden of our salvation, of our friends and family, when Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost. As church leaders, we take on our shoulders the responsibility, the burden for growing the church, and Jesus says, I will build my church. We get so busy trying to do the things he says he would do, we forget the things he's asked us to do. We see this over and over again in Scripture. Luke chapter 9, we meet 5,000 hungry men and their wives and their families. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they're like, sorry, you what now? He says, you feed them. He does what he can. He divides the loaves and they go and feed the people. Exodus 4, God says to Moses, I'm going to rescue my people from Egypt. And Moses says, awesome, go God. I'm so pleased. God says, no, you don't get it. Moses, I'm sending you. Ah, well, that's how it works. God says, I'm going to bring love and hope to this community. And we say, fantastic God, I'm all on board. I'll be praying that they'll be receptive. I'm praying for the evangelism team. God says, no, I'm sending you to love your neighbor. God says, I'm going to bring reconciliation to your family. And we say, oh, thank you, Lord. It's been going on long enough. And he says, I'm sending you to make the first move. Ah, God does what only he can in partnership with our obedience. So just have a little think for a moment. Is there anything that God says he would do that you've been trying to do in your own strength? You've been trying to make happen? Just have a little think for a moment. Just allow the Holy Spirit to just drop something into your mind and just hand it back to him. Then is there anything that God's asked you to do in his strength, but you have to take the first step? He's asked you to do it, and you're neglecting it. What would it look like for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What would your life look? How would it look different? What would a spirit-filled you look like? It won't look like Peter, James, and John. It won't look like your church leaders. It won't look like your parents. A spirit-filled you. What would it look like? And be careful here, because the tendency with that question is to think, oh, I must do more of this. I must do that. That's the opposite. I must surrender. I must let him have space. Do what he wants. If someone looked at my bank balance or my schedule, would it look like I'm trying to do things in my own strength, make things happen? Would it look like my priorities are, or would it look like I've given space for God to live his life in my shoes? And I wonder whether God's stirring something in some of us today, a new ministry, a new calling, a new opportunity, and he's waiting to fill you with the Holy Spirit, with the power and the strength and the ability and the gifting to do it for the task. So that, as it says in verse 8, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, that's your home and your friends and family, to Judea, community around, Samaria, your enemies, to the ends of the earth, those who don't yet know the Lord. Don't be afraid. The power, the courage, the opportunities will come from him. You haven't got to muster them up. You just got to be available, willing. You've got to be willing to say, fill me, Lord, every part of me. Nothing's off limits. I trust you enough to give myself over to you, whatever it takes. And start to come into land. But I just want to show you a little diagram that I came up with some years ago. And me and Sarah often come back to ourselves. I hope you find it helpful. And if we could just have the first slide. I like to think of things in simple ways. So if you're like me, maybe you find this helpful. And the basic idea is that your calling is the sweet spot where your gift, your passion, and an opportunity come together. So a good test about where God might be calling you to serve is to ask those three questions. Number one, what is my gift? What has God invested in me for the kingdom? If you don't know what it is, pray about it. Seriously pray about it. Ask friends. Test it out. Say, what has God invested in me for the good of his kingdom? And it will be something. Secondly, what is my passion? What could you sit up all night talking about? What is it that gives you a godly anger and you just long to see changed? And thirdly, what opportunities are there in front of me at the moment? We could have the next slide, please. Because if you've got a gift and you've got a passion for it, but there's no opportunity, it's just a dream, isn't it? No opportunity, it's never going to happen. Or not for now. If you've got a gift and the opportunity comes, but you really aren't passionate about it, you don't believe in it, it's going to just eventually become a chore. If you've got a passion, the opportunity comes, but you're just not gifted at it. Eventually, it'll become a burden. But what you're looking for as you pray, as you talk with your loved ones, is where gift and passion and opportunity meet, then that's your calling. And if you're thinking this is not for me, I'm way past being used by God for new things, let me just remind you Peter's speech in the next chapter, quoting the prophet Joel. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. No gender divide. Your young men will dream visions. Your old men will dream dreams. There's no age limit, upper or lower. Even on my servants, I will pour out my spirit. No status or class divide. Do you believe that means you? I'm here to tell you that means you. Are you willing? You willing? You ready? Whatever God has for you? So we come full circle. Back to that first command. Wait and you'll receive. Wait and you'll receive. As Joshua says to his troops before they're about to take the promised land, Joshua 4, he says, consecrate yourself today and tomorrow God will do amazing things among you. You've got to have both. Got to have both. Wait and you'll receive. And it's a test of faith to wait. We want to make things happen for ourselves. We want to rush out. We want to give God a helping hand. It's hard to wait for a job or a spouse or an opportunity to serve or an answer to prayer, but it's a test of faith. As Isaiah 40 put it so famously, them that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's them that will rise on wings like eagles and run and not grow weary and walk and not grow faint. So why don't we do that now? Just wait on God for a moment. I'm going to invite the group to join me. And Lord, we just wait on you. I just pray the oldest prayer of the church. Veni Sancti Spiritus, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Fill us, your people. We wait on you, Lord. We wait on you. Lord, we're tired of trying to do things in our own strength. We're tired of following at a distance. We dare to believe that you haven't finished with us yet, as individuals, as families, as a church. Lord, we feel so often like we've got imposter syndrome, like everyone else must have their life together, full of faith, loves to pray, and we're the ones who are pretending. May we know that you see us, you know, you understand our situation, and even then you still want to use us. You still want to call us up into your great vision for your kingdom. Just want to invite you, if you'd like to, just to stand where you are, just as a way of saying, here I am, Lord, here I am. I was reading yesterday from Ezekiel. I don't think I'd ever recognized reading this verse before. How's this for an amazing verse? This is Ezekiel 1:28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Isn't that great? Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell face down. And then I heard the voice of one speaking. And later on, you know the famous passage where the Lord says, who shall I send? And who will go for me? And Ezekiel says, here I am, send me. But first he had to come face down. First he had to come in surrender, in worship, before he could hear the voice of one speaking. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Lord, we just come before you, as it were, face down. We come before you in submission, in surrender, laying down. We come with open hands. Maybe just a moment, you just want to put your hands facing to the ground. And we say, Lord, I let go of all the things you never asked me to carry. The regrets, the grudges, the fears and worries, the things that I've taken on responsibility on my shoulders you never asked me to carry, Lord. I let them go, Lord. The worries for tomorrow, the trying to work things out in my own strength. I can't find a solution, Lord. It's exhausting. I just let it go. Let it go. And you might just turn your palms upwards and say, Lord, and in their place, I receive your good gifts for me. I receive your gifts of peace. I receive your gift of joy. Has anyone lost their joy lately? You know, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're not feeling like you've got any strength, maybe you lost your joy. You know, nothing, I just want to declare that nothing that's going on in your life has the right to rob you of the joy of the Lord. And Lord, we also want to receive afresh that anointing, that calling on our life that gives us a purpose, gives us a reason to get out of bed in the morning, beyond ourselves, beyond feeding, clothing ourselves, a purpose, Lord. We receive that anointing. We receive that vision, that calling on our lives again, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And now just in a moment of quiet, don't ask him for anything. Just let him love you. Just sense the grace of God over your life. You know, nothing's changed from the day you first followed Jesus. Nothing's changed in who God is. Nothing's changed in who you are as his child. Lord, we feel we're bruised and battered and broken, but I just wonder if you would sense God's grace over your life today. He loves you. Precious in his sight.